Let's bow in prayer and confess our sins. Merciful Father, we delight to be called into your holy presence this morning and to partake of your word and of your table. Yet as we approach your holiness, the light of your glory exposes our sin and uncleanness. As your word has taught us to do, we plead upon your infinite mercy to cleanse us and to wash us from all our sin. We confess, Lord, that we have failed to uphold your word as the measure by which we live every aspect of our life, in thought, word, and deed, things we've done and not done. We confess that we've treated as common the good and gracious gifts you've bestowed upon us, including our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and our own work. And we confess our hope has far too often been placed in our own feeble hands instead of in your might and faithfulness. All of these sins and more we confess to you as a congregation and now as individuals and ask your cleansing and forgiveness and Selah. Lord, hear our prayer. Let joy and gladness be restored to us again. You give us good news in Christ that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have forgiven your people and have cleansed them to enter your throne of grace this morning, and we praise you and thank you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 2 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for 2 goats, 1 lot for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for Yahweh fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before Yahweh, and 2 handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before Yahweh, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out of the altar that is before Yahweh and make atonement for it, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. And with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times, and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel, consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all the impurities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place, and put on his clothes, and come forth and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. Our next passage will be in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 9:18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Now if you would turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read as a congregation Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, by your invitation and by means of the blood of Jesus Christ, we now draw near to your holy throne, the throne of grace, something that Israel could never do. Lord, help us to appreciate what you've done for us. And we draw near by faith. One day we will draw near in sight. And this high throne of yours for your people is a throne of grace, whereby you draw your people in and you shower them with grace and mercy at just the right time. And we confess that is what we need, your grace and your mercy. If you marked our iniquity, we would die. But in Christ, you've taken it away. And now we need to grow in him to be conformed to his image. We need to find the joy and wonder of who you are. We need to put our mind on things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. We need to take our minds off the things that are on the earth. We need to trust you. We need to realize that you work by your providence, and all things that come our way come by you. We need to remember that you are good to us, and you withhold nothing good from us. And all trial and trouble that you bring our way is given in grace to build us up and make us stronger. We thank you for all of that. And now we come having been forgiven of our sins to sit around the throne of grace and to hear the word of God. So bless our time, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. When it comes right down to it, man, I'm just not going to move one iota. When it comes right down to it, God has made man in his image. In the image of God made he him, male and female, made he them. At essence, being made in the image of God is two people combined into one. Now, not everyone gets married, and everyone is made in God's image. Those who do not marry are more like the Nazarites, who have special holy war to engage in. But from Genesis chapter 1, we're made in God's image, male and female made he them, defined as a him, that is singular. And of course, when Adam and Eve come together, they're joined and they are one flesh. And one flesh means that husband and wife are to begin to think alike, feel alike, love alike. And the statement that Jesus made about the greatest commandment also applies to marriage. Love your spouse with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because we're made in God's image. When it comes to marriage, then, there's an awful lot to learn about God. Sadly, in the church today, I'm talking about the church at large, and I'm only now referring to the evangelical church, marriage is in disarray. And people are giving up on one another. And people are giving up on the idea that marriage can be good. People are unwilling to sacrifice themselves to make marriage good. And since we've taken this attitude, then learning about God has run into a difficulty. Because the whole sacrificial tabernacle system, in the end, is about marriage between God and his bride. To understand Romans chapter 3, particularly verse 25, he set him forth as a mercy seat, as a covering. We have to understand that the tabernacle, the temple, is made to look like the cosmos. And it is a garden place. It's made to look like a garden, to take you back to the Garden of Eden. And
It is a picture of God's people. So always the tabernacle, the temple, is a symbol of what lies ahead. Those curtains, the furniture, the vessels, they all represent the people temple. So when you think about the tabernacle, the temple in the Old Testament, then you begin to understand a bit more about sacrifices. Because as we just read in Hebrews, when the first, the Mosaic covenant was inaugurated, it was inaugurated with blood. The people, the book, the furnishings, everything sprinkled with blood. So that one could almost say, the author of Hebrews says, is all things are cleansed by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Well, now, how does a tabernacle need forgiveness? Only in the sense that it represents you and me. We know of the various sacrifices. We don't understand them very well. They all have five elements to them. And here's a little sacrificial chant for you. Oops. Get the right page and you'll get the chant. Lean the hand. Slay the beast. Spread the blood. Burn the flesh, eat the meal. All the sacrifices have those five elements. Now, it's not all applied in the same way, but the goal of sacrifice is to end up eating with God. You don't eat with God in each sacrifice, but the goal is to eat with God. And when you bring a sacrifice, even that is not the best word in the Old Testament, because the word sacrifice is the word for a peace offering. We should call them offerings, but the word offering in the Old Testament is not the word offering as you think of the word offering. It is a word that means to bring something near, a near bringing. That is why in Hebrews chapter 4 we draw near. Why in Hebrews chapter 10? Okay, now we can draw near. They drew near with an animal and they didn't get very far. It was a near bringing. And so a person would come and they would lean on the animal, pour themselves in, kind of like they're riding the animal. I'm one with you. And they take a knife and slit the throat. And then the priest would gather all the blood. And then the priest would take the blood, and it depends on the kind of sacrifice, but the blood is applied somewhere. Well, obviously, when you lean on an animal, you are identifying with that animal, and that animal is going to do something you cannot do. That animal is going to go up to God. It's either going to go up in smoke as a whole animal, or its insides are going to go up as smoke to God and it go into the presence of God. And that's you going. If it's an ascension offering, all of you is going. If it's a sin offering, only your innards are going. And the innards stand for a woman. They're the fat and kidneys and liver. Isn't that wonderful? And you go up to God and God breathes you in, which is a form of eating, and it's a soothing aroma to him. He's satisfied. So when you lean on the animal, you identify. When you slit the throat, your animal is dying in your place. And when you take the blood, the priest takes the blood, and he sprinkles or spreads or splashes the blood against the furniture or against a curtain or against an altar. That is where God's wrath is placated. Everything that happens after that is after placation of wrath. And so the animal's cut into pieces and based on the sacrifice, stacked up in various ways on top of fire, which has wood on top of it, and up it goes in smoke. and it is transfigured. That's you via an animal, transformed into smoke. And as you go up in smoke, what happens? Your smoke goes into the glory cloud of God. Smoke, and you become at one-ment with him. We invented a word, at one-ment. But the word really is covering. You go up as this smoke cloud, you enter into God's cloud, and his glory covers you all over. That's the picture. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Remember, we've come to this section, and I've spent more time than I want to, but oh, it's so good. We've come to Romans chapter 3, and we've looked at the plight of man in chapter 1, chapter 2, the first half of chapter 3, and in chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, shut up, closed up, and all the world may become guilty, is the word, before God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, we all understand that. Israelites are God's test case. You're standing out in the center of the world. They're supposed to bring God's word to the world. And they cannot live up to the law. And if it pronounces them guilty, then all the world has to be guilty. Because if Israel can't live up, nobody can live up. And of course, we saw in chapter 1 that Gentiles, well, they're under God's wrath too. Now, when you think about God's wrath, you should not think about it like your wrath that just fires up, and this is maybe when you don't even want it to, and you say unruly and do stupid things. God doesn't act that way. God's wrath is a just wrath that is against sin. He cannot tolerate sin. And so man becomes guilty before God, and man is going to be ultimately judged. Enter the righteousness of God. That's what we're talking about. This word righteousness is just this huge word. It means God does everything right. He always judges correctly. It speaks of covenant, of which we are not very handy with. We're not very familiar. We don't know how to think covenantally, but it speaks about his covenantal righteousness. And he tells us, look at verse 21. But now apart from the law, because after all, the law only points out sin. The law can't do anything to help a man. It can say, here's God's way. This is righteous. This is righteous. This is righteous. Do all of this. But in the end, man is incapable, unable. So the law can't help. It brings the knowledge of sin. And it brings the knowledge of condemnation. So the law can't help in that sense. So he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. It's become evident. It's right out there. You can see it being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So over here on the one hand, you look at the law and the law says, oh, you're a sinner. You can't keep the law. And those who sin must die. They die physically. And if things aren't taken care of, they're going to die eternally away from God. But on the other hand, you come over here and the law and the prophets, which is a way of talking about all the Old Testament, all the way from Genesis, they give witness, testimony to the righteousness of God, which he's going to define for us. Now, righteousness includes both justification. It's the same Greek root, justification, and it includes judgment. God is a righteous judge. He pardons some, he declares others guilty, and he sends them into the lake of fire. That day is coming. And the question is, on that day, when everybody men and women, boys and girls, all stand in resurrection before the throne of God. Will you be on the side that is declared right, or will you be on the side that receives judgment? Well, he's going to explain that to us. But his emphasis in our section does not lie on judgment. The emphasis lies on a judicial verdict of righteousness. So he says in verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God," I'm translating it, "through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all those who believe, because there's no distinction." And so chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3 shows that Jew and Gentile, neither one of them has advantage. They're both sinners. They stand in the same position. And now God's righteousness has been revealed, and this righteousness is revealed through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. And then we're going to get an explanation of this righteousness. First, in verse 23, we are told why there's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And last week, we spent some time showing that the glory of God in Romans, and we'll see it as we work our way through, the glory of God in Romans is not a reference to God's glory. We can never measure up to that. It's a reference to the glory that God gave man in the garden to be his agent, and man threw it away for idolatry. And ever since then, man is an idolatrous being, serving animals and creeping things and people instead of serving God. So we don't measure up to the glory of God. But in the righteousness of God, as it's manifested, we will. And in verse 24, where we were working last week, he says, he's explaining now. How is God's righteousness revealed? Well, it's revealed through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for those who believe. How so? Being justified as a gift by his grace. So justification is a gracious gift. And everybody in this room knows what gracious means. It means you don't deserve it. You might think you're pretty good, but God doesn't think you're very good. And you need to come to the point where you realize you're not very good. Romans 1, 2, and 3 tell you you're not very good. We're sinners. And we want our own way. And we don't want to do what God wants. But what God does is he reaches down to terrible sinners like me and you, and he bestows favor on us. For what reason? We don't know. If you're looking in the Old Testament, he would say to Israel, "Well, I'm showing you favor because of my love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He shows favor on mankind. Not all mankind. Elected mankind. He just chooses. And how do you know if you're chosen? It's real simple. You don't need to worry about it. If you're chosen, you'll believe what the scriptures say. If you're not chosen, well, you still have time to manifest faith. But if you're chosen, you believe. If you're not chosen, you will reject what the scriptures say. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so last week, we're just now getting ready to get out of the summary. Last week we talked about redemption, and redemption in the Bible always, always, always looks back to Israel coming out of Egypt. And here they are. And by household, they take a lamb, and they slit its throat, and they collect the blood, and they take this blood, and they smear it around the door to their house. And then they go inside, and they wait. And the angel of the Lord, who is going to judge the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of Israel, when he sees the blood around the doorpost, he passes by. And so a lamb is put in the place of your firstborn.
I don't think we'll have time today to get to why it's the firstborn, but we could talk for some length at that. And so here you are in your house. The angel passes by. Your family, your household is preserved. And then comes the call, and you walk out the door, and you cross the Red Sea, and you go into the wilderness, and you live, and Egypt dies. And your taskmaster, your Lord, is no longer your Lord, now God. Yahweh, God, is your new master. And you've come out to serve him. Justification, the pronouncement, where a judge looks you over and says, well, let's see here. Yes, I declare you right. He does this on the basis of redemption. Jesus Christ is the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is the redemption Lamb that is slaughtered. And the blood is spread around the door of your life, and you are set free. Now, obviously, that implies the reason people die is because of sin. That implies that Jesus Christ died in your place. He was killed and the blood was presented so that you might go free. And for that reason, since Jesus died for our sins, the judge, Yahweh God, sitting in court, can say, okay, Craig Nelson, you are pronounced right. You're declared right. You can have a relationship with me. You are just. As opposed to being pronounced guilty. The law pronounces you guilty. In Christ, you're declared to be right. Well, the next image is a lot more complicated, and it is so fantastic that we could spend at least 6 weeks explaining it. It is that good. Notice what he says. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So, displayed publicly, it doesn't quite say that. It sets him forth. And the word propitiation, it's not a totally inadequate translation, but it's not the best translation. The thought is contained in what he's saying, but the thought is too limited as to what he's saying. So what happens is this word propitiation. It comes from a root that's used 6 times in the New Testament. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That expression, a high priest to make propitiation, picks up the language of the Day of Atonement. That's what the high priest is doing. We'll talk about it in a minute. That's that same root. It comes from the word covering in the Hebrew. When the tax gatherer and the Pharisee go up to the temple to pray, the tax gatherer says, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's this same word in Hebrews. There's one root, 3 different expressions of this root. Those two go together. Be merciful. Cover my sin. Hide my sin from you. That's what he's praying. Whereas the Pharisee saying, hey, look what I do. Oh, God, I'm so good.
The word is used twice in 1 John. Let's see if I can find 1 John. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And there are two uses in 1 John. We'll just look at one of them. They're very similar. And this is another word that comes off this root, the word covering. Verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you might not sin. And if anyone sins, of course, everyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the covering for our sins. Well, it says propitiation. That idea is contained, but the translation doesn't go back to the basic root, covering. Then the word is used twice more. This is the one in 1 John, also found in 1 John 4:10, if you want to write that down. Then the word is used twice more. Once here in Romans, where it's translated propitiation, and once in Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, where it's translated mercy seat, because it's talking about the furniture of the temple. And this word has to do with the furniture of the temple. So you have a box, say about this size right here, and inside and outside it's all covered with gold. And then you put this big lid on top of it. It's made out of pure gold. And on either end of the lid are these two cherubim, and it's a covering. What's it cover? It covers the box. And this covering on top of the box is called God's footstool. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my resting place, my footstool. So if you go into the holiest of holies, where nobody gets to go except the high priest once a year, you would find in that room this ark. And inside the ark is a rod that budded. Inside the ark is a jar of manna. And inside the ark are two tablets of 10 commandments. Two stones with the 10 commandments written on them. That's all that's in there. These cherubim come up. They're made of gold. Their wings are outstretched and they're looking at the ark. And enthroned above them is God in that room. That's where God is. This in itself, just this ark with all of this structure here, besides the temple being a picture of the universe, this ark and these cherubim are a picture of the universe. You get below the lid, you're in the box, and the box is the earth. You put the lid on, and you've moved into the heavens that you can see, whereas there's sun, moon, and stars, and cherubim that guard the way into the heavens above. Back in Genesis chapter 3. So this is the heavens, and it's a covering of this ark. It covers the world. And it is the prevention of man moving from the earth and going into heaven. You can't pass through this covering because the cherubim are there to keep you, the sinner, out. And if you move your way in there, symbolically speaking, they're going to kill you. So what to do? Well, Paul says, what God did in his righteousness is he set forth Jesus Christ as this covering. Now what covers the earth is Jesus Christ. And he's set forth here. And once a year in Israel, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest came in to this place. And he passes through a veil that prevents you from coming in. If you go through that veil and you don't belong, you're put to death right away. God will just zap you like he did to Nadab and Abihu with fire. You're dead. That's it. Toast. Eternal toast. So, Aaron comes once a year in here. This is what Romans is talking about. You set him forth as, this covering, this mercy seat. And what Aaron does, it's quite something. He's got these very colorful garments on, called garments of beauty and glory. And he takes them off. Then he washes his body in water. He cleanses himself. And then he puts on these linen garments.
And he comes out, and the people can watch this part. He comes to the altar. Sometimes translated in your Bibles, the altar of burnt offering. It's the altar of ascension. It's a eating place. You have to think symbolically, though, because the way something's eaten is it's burned up and it goes up to God and he eats it. He comes out and he gets a bull for himself and his household. And he comes out and he gets two goats for the children of Israel. And he throws lots, and one is going to be a sin purification offering, and the other is going to be a scapegoat. And both for himself and for the people, he gets a ram each. And the ram is an ascension offering. And this is important to Romans. Has to do with his mercy seat, this ascension offering. Because what you want to do is you want to pass through this into heaven. Only in an ascension offering do you get to pass through into heaven. This is what Paul's talking about. Now, you can ignore all I'm telling you. You can say, well, I'm justified by faith. That's good enough. And that's true. You can do that. But you will not understand the riches of what Christ has done if you don't understand this. And that's why it's recorded for us. And that's why the author of the Hebrews takes so much time with it. And we're just not very familiar. And so, you know, when you read a Leviticus and certain chapters in Hebrew, it can become boring. You don't know what you're facing. You don't know how to think about it. So in comes Aaron, the high priest, and he's taken off his beautiful garments. He's got on these white linen garments. And he comes in with all the sins of the people. The high priest is a sin bearer. Here he's coming with a lot of sin into the place where God is enthroned and his feet are touching down here. You can't see him. But God can see Aaron, and he's full of sin. So he needs a shroud. Because you step in God's presence as a sinner, you're toast. So he brings incense, and he creates this smoky cloud because he's come through the veil. Now this cloud veils him from God, and he does his work. First he comes in, and he sprinkles blood on the east side. I won't knock this over, I promise. Sprinkles blood on the east side of this, on the entry side. Then he steps back, and he dips his finger in the blood, and he sprinkles seven times in front of this ark. Seven times. He goes out, sacrifices the goat for the people. And of course, you have to. There's leaning. The sins of the people come onto this goat. This is just one picture. There's another goat to deal with. And he comes in, and again, he sprinkles blood on this. So this covering has blood on it. Why? The author of the Hebrews says, well, nothing can be cleansed without the shedding of blood. Why would the covering need blood? It's just an inanimate piece of gold. It's because everything having to do with the tabernacle, once you cross through the white curtain into the tabernacle area, you've crossed way into the people temple. That's what we are, the people temple. We're the fulfillment of the tabernacle. And so when you're dealing with this piece of furniture, all your sinning during the year falls on everything in the tabernacle. It's all dirty. It's all impure. It's all stuck with sin. It's kind of like when you sin in your family and you don't take care of it. It spreads and spreads and spreads. Pretty soon your family's a mess because you haven't taken care of the sin. Year by year, a high priest comes in and he sprinkles blood on seven times in front. When a priest sins, a priest has to bring on whenever he knows he sinned, he brings a bull as a sin offering. He can't come into this place. He comes just into the holy room where the table of showbread is and the candlestick and the altar of incense, which is also pure gold and it's got four horns. And what he does is he sprinkles blood against the curtain into the holy place seven times. And then he rubs blood on the horns of the altar. And when a regular person like you or me sin, we bring a sacrifice, and we can only come to the doorway, and this sin offering, you take the blood, and you splash it against the altar, and you rub it on the horns. You can see there are degrees of holiness. You and I can only go so far into the tabernacle in the Old Testament, so we can only infect that part with our presence. The priest can go a little deeper so he can infect that part with his presence, but the high priest goes in all the way, bearing all the sins of the people, so he's infected the whole throne of God. And so, blood is shed. Of course, the high priest isn't shedding his own blood, it's the blood of a bull. And the high priest isn't shedding the blood of the congregation, he's shedding the blood of a goat. So the writer to the Hebrews says, well, you know, the blood of bulls and goats, it can't take away sin. So year by year, this was done to cleanse the whole system for a big restart. All the sins gathering up all year and all coming onto this whole tabernacle complex. And God says, okay, come on in, let's take care of it. And so he sprinkles blood inside, and he comes all the way back out to the altar, and he sprinkles blood there for the people. So you have a trail from the altar all the way to the inside of blood. And we're told, hey, he's inaugurated a new way for us by his blood through the veil. That is his flesh. In other words, when you're just a regular guy like you and me, and we're standing outside the tabernacle, you can't really do this, but the blood makes the way for you to go all the way in. And the only way you got in is because of the high priest. Now we're told, hey, Jesus shed his blood. And now this is a new way that goes all the way in. And every Lord's Day we come together to go all the way in. Quite alarming, isn't it? All the way in. Into the throne. I'm supposed to be wearing my brace. I might trip and break my back. So, when he says, God set him forth as the covering, he's picking up terminology that has to do with the whole system that has veils keeping you away. First you have a white curtain around the outside. Then you have a doorway you can only come by blood. Then there's a holy room you can't go into. And then there's a veil between the holy room and that inside room, and you can't get in there. But that's where God is, and that's where you want to draw near. Then take the Ark of the Covenant. It's a box with a lid with God enthroned above it. And you are down here in the box and you want to come through and go up. You want to draw near to God, but you can't do it. But Jesus becomes this covering. It's a symbol of Jesus. And he's buried all of our sin. And so what happens? There's blood. He takes blood. And we read about it in Hebrews. Hyde read it to us. So Jesus comes to the earth. And he is a sacrifice. His blood is shed. Now the high priest has got to take the blood into the Holy of Holies to get rid of the sins of the people. But Jesus isn't going into just a symbol on the earth. He goes into heaven itself. And that's where he is right now, up in heaven, in the holy room. And he presents the blood before God. There he is. And according to Hebrews, he only needed to make one sacrifice, not with animal blood, because animal blood does no good, but his own blood, because he is the spotless, sinless, unblemished Lamb of God. He's there. He's put his blood before God on our behalf. And God says, I'm satisfied. There he sits, waiting until all of his enemies become the covering, the footstool. So you got to picture God's house again. Think on the earth then. God is sitting up here, enthroned above the cherubim, and his legs stretch down, and they rest just nicely on this footstool. He's at rest. And you walk through his kitchen, and you go back further outside, and there's his fireplace. It's a house. It's where God lives. Well, it's only a copy. Now Jesus is up in the throne room, and this footstool, this covering, is being crafted in Jesus. And there are all kinds of enemies around this globe, and one by one, God is bringing them to become a part of this footstool where he rests his feet. But this footstool is called a covering, and it's called a covering for a reason. Because it is a representation of the whole fact that this temple is us. We're the people temple. And he's building, building, building. For what reason? So God can come and live with his bride. Right now he's in heaven. There with the blood. And he's coming back. And when he comes back, Hebrews 9:24 says he'll appear a second time. Remember, the high priest sacrifices the blood, goes into the holy place, and then comes back out. Three steps. You appear at the altar, cut the animal's throat, go in, show the blood on the mercy seat, come back out, the people see you. Jesus is in, he's coming back. And what's he going to do? He's coming to earth. He's not coming back to take us to heaven. Disabuse yourself of that notion. He's coming back to be with us on earth. And then we'll go back to this Edenic state where we're the glory of God again. In Christ, taking care of the whole globe. But this covering, it's a covering. Because in marital terminology, what you do is you get yourself a wife, and you wrap your wife up in your covering. That's biblical terminology. That's what happened with Boaz and Ruth. He stretched his garment over her. That's what happens in Ezekiel 16 when God comes along and takes Israel. He stretches his garment over them. This covering is stretched around you and me. And so in New Testament terminology, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. How's your sin covered? Keeps it away from God? It's in Jesus. And he's this big robe joining us with him. So the mercy seat speaks of union with Christ. How are we justified? How did my wife get so rich? She's married to me. That was a joke. How did I get so glorious? I'm married to her. That's not a joke. So you see, it's a covering. Now, one more time, and we'll be done, and we'll have to spend one more week. Then we'll start moving fast. Okay, so now, on the Day of Atonement, he goes in, and he does the sacrificing, and he comes back out. This has to do with the mercy seat. Our sins infected everything. When he comes back out, he leans both hands on the scapegoat, confesses the sins of the people, and the goat goes away in the wilderness to picture that in Christ our sins are taken away from as far as the east is from the west. They never meet. Well, a lot could be said about that, but I want to move on to the other thing he does. The other thing he does is he takes the ram, one for himself and his household, and the ram for the people, and it's an ascension offering. And so, what he does is he leans the hand, slays the beast. On an ascension offering, people get nothing. The skin's taken away, the priest gets that, and the rest of it all goes on the fire, and up it goes as smoke, transfigured from meat to smoke. God breathes it in, and he's Noah'd is the word, because Noah means rest. He comes to rest. He's satisfied. But what he's breathing in is me and you. And the word in Leviticus for this is bridal food. He's eating us. We become one with him like a man and a wife. So turn, if you would, to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Now, in Song of Solomon, you get this kind of wrapping in a garment, all her beautiful garments and all. And Song of Solomon is about, well, it's about God and his people. It's about Christ and his church. And all the language is marital language because that's something we know about. So God is using something we know about to give us a glimpse of what it means to become united with Christ as the footstool where God rests his feet, to become united with Christ in a marriage relationship, to go back to the garden state where man was there, and the man and wife were both naked and they had no shame, and in the garden state where God could come be with his people because there was no sin. So notice what it says in Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked. A spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna with nard plants. Nard and saffron and calamus and cinnamon, with all the spices of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its fruit, eat its finest fruit. Then the man speaks, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Then someone else speaks, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. So, Jesus dies, and blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. Then Jesus becomes an ascension offering, and we, in figure, lean on him. We pour ourselves into him. And his blood is shed, and it's spread on the altar. And then his sacrifice goes up to God, and we're in him. And God breathes in, and there's a bridal feast. He eats us. We become one with him. That's what Paul is telling us as a mercy seat. Well, in that mercy seat, of course, several things are happening at the same time. One is God's wrath is satisfied because we have a perfect substitute. Our sins are forgiven. On the seat, there's both expiation, the forgiveness, and propitiation, the satisfaction of God. He's happy with us.
because of his son. And we're told that he set him forth to demonstrate his righteousness. Because God is a righteous God, and he can't just overlook sin, but he had overlooked sin all the way from Adam down to the cross. And at the cross, he took care of sin in his son so that he remains righteous. Those who reject Christ, righteously they're judged. Those who accept Christ by faith, they are justified in Christ, in union with Christ. Yes, you're in the right. Your sin is taken care of. Come live with me. You're my bride. Okay, so now when we gather around this table, we're doing something like that. The fulfillment side of it. We come as a church, righteous in Christ. We're the bridal food. We join Christ as his wife. And what do? We sit down at a bridal meal. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. We're celebrating atonement, at one-ment. We're one with Christ. This, my friends, is justification. It's not just this dry doctrine. Okay, yeah, I went to court and the judge pronounced me free. No, it's this rich set of images all through the Bible to show us what Christ has done for us so that we are declared right, which means we've been wrapped in the robe with him. We're one with him. Which means we've ascended up into heaven and God has eaten us up in himself. We're one with him. This is the rich image of justification. Of course, there's that, if I could put it this way, that dry systematic side, which as we work our way through Romans, we will be putting that together. But right here, if you don't see this, if you translate it propitiation, you're missing the mercy seat, Christ. Let's stand together. Gracious Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you set forth as a covering for us in his blood, so that all of our sin is taken care of in his blood. And we thank you that he's the covering. He's wrapped us up to be one with him, a marital image. He's our ascension. In him, we've gone up to you, and you've eaten us up. You've transfigured us into smoke, and we've joined the glory cloud. We're one with you. And this truly is amazing. Israel kept away. We brought near. And the words of Hebrews are so wonderful, so magnificent. Let us draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and grace to help at the time of need. We thank you for our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.